Invite you to remain standing if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 14. You can find that in your pew Bible on page number 162. Deuteronomy 19, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today by loving the Lord your God and walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we bow our heads, ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word, this portion of your word, the full measure of your spirit, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. There is never a time, even when I'm laughing at a party, when I'm not thinking about it. That's how one woman describes what life is like after accidentally killing two of her own friends in a car crash. There's never a time, even when I'm laughing at a party, that I'm not thinking about it. Her story is told by David Peters in an article that was published a few years back, 2018, in The Guardian. It was a hot summer day a few weeks before the end of this young woman's junior year in high school, when this young woman and her friends had spent the afternoon at a swimming hole near this central Texas town where they lived. She was driving home on a country road with her two friends as passengers in her car when her front tire just slid on the road. And being a young and inexperienced driver, she overcompensated, she overcorrected. The car spun, and another car coming over the hill slammed into her passenger side, and everything went black. She woke up in a hospital, and she asked about her friends, but none of the doctors or nurses would answer her questions. They wouldn't say how the two boys were doing until her dad finally told her that they were both dead. In his article, Peters notes that stories like this are really all too common, with approximately 40,000 automobile fatalities in the U.S. every year. In addition to countless other kinds of fatal accidents, there are thousands and thousands of accidental killers around us in our society. You probably know one. You may even be one. So what's a person supposed to do after such a tragedy? Where is such a person supposed to turn? And what about the family of the victims? How should they respond? Where should they look for justice? As it turns out, the Lord made very specific provisions in the law of Moses for just this type of situation. The law provided accidental killers a place of refuge, a place of asylum, without dismissing the deadly seriousness of what they had done or diminishing the significance of any loss of life. The law provided a refuge. In his great wisdom, God established a merciful system of justice and social institutions that would not only punish the guilty, but also protect the innocent. Accordingly, I'd like us to explore a passage in three parts, which you can find outlined near the back of your bulletin on page 11. Here in Deuteronomy 19, we discover the provision of cities of refuge for those who commit involuntary manslaughter. And second, the prescription of capital punishment, the death penalty, for those who commit first-degree murder. And then finally, the protection of property rights as a means of protecting the sanctity of human life in verse 14. One of the most striking literary features of the book of Deuteronomy is how the various laws that we find in chapters 12 through 26, kind of the heart of the book, how these various laws in chapters 12 through 26 serve as a kind of expanded commentary on the Decalogue. These chapters serve as a kind of amplification or an expanded commentary upon the Ten Commandments, as many scholars have observed. Deuteronomy 12 through 13, which deals with worship and idolatry and the place of God's name, expand upon, they elaborate the first, second, and third commandment. It's not exact, but there's a loose fit here. Deuteronomy 14 through 16, moving on, which deals with community celebrations, these holy rhythms in the life of God's people, the sabbatical year of release, and the three annual festivals, well, they expand upon the fourth commandment to observe the Sabbath day. See how it works? Deuteronomy 16 through 18, which we've just come out of, which deals with laws for leaders, laws for governing authorities, expand upon the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, to honor human authorities that God have set over us. And now we come to the next section of Deuteronomy in chapters 19 through 21, which deals with laws that especially have to do with the protection of vulnerable people, protection of life as an expansion of the sixth commandment against murder. Now, I bet at some point, if you've ever recited and affirmed the faith with the larger catechism, you've probably wondered to yourself, is this all really in there? That was a long affirmation of faith this morning, and I think you did great. We got through it all together. But it went on and on and on, didn't it? It was very expansive. You may have wondered, why The Westminster Larger Catechism is so expansive in the way that it speaks of the duties required in the Sixth Commandment. Well, here's one of the reasons. The expansive application of the Ten Commandments that we find in the Westminster Larger Catechism reflects the expansive application of the Ten Commandments that we find in the Bible itself, in the Law of Moses itself. The Ten Commandments are like these giant pillars and beams and trusses, and they support all of these smaller pieces of architecture. They hold them up. These weighty matters of the law, you know, like the exposed trusses that we've been seeing around here later, they hold up smaller boards and they hold up smaller shingles. And the laws that we find specifically here in Deuteronomy 19 through 21 are based upon the solid foundation, the truss, the girder of the Sixth Commandment, which prohibits murder. There are, of course, few human impulses more difficult to control than the desire for revenge, especially when someone does something to someone who's close to us, especially when someone touches someone who's a member of our family. Violence begets violence, and history is marked with escalating cycles of violence, escalating cycles of retaliation. One thinks of famous blood feuds between the Hatfields and the McCoys, or the Montagues and the Capulets in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, or the Corleones and the, I can never say it right, the Tattaglias in The Godfather, right? Some of these are fictional stories, but they speak to a basic reality of how, if left unchecked, bloodshed leads to ever-increasing cycles and levels of bloodshed. And so the Lord gave his people a structure, an institution, a system of justice to restrain this powerful impulse from just spiraling out of control. Remember the story of what happened before the flood? God created human beings in his image and likeness, and he called them to be fruitful. He wanted lots and lots of images to reflect his glory, to fill the earth with his kingdom and his glory. And what happens? Genesis says that the earth was filled with violence, which is the exact opposite. Cain murders Abel, the first son of Adam and Eve, and then Lamech, and it just compounds over and over and over. And this law provides a stop. It provides a curb to that escalation. As Moses explains in verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. Verse 4. The loss of human life is always treated with utmost seriousness in Scripture. Human life is precious because God created man in his own image and likeness. Nevertheless, God's law makes a fundamental distinction, and we need to learn this fundamental distinction between accidental killings, which take place unintentionally, and deliberate acts of murder, which are committed in cold blood. It's really struck me this week, contemplating this passage, of how important what we think is, of how important the thoughts that go through our mind. It's not only important what the objective consequence is, but the thoughts, the subjective feelings and intentions that go through our minds. This law underlines that in a striking way. Even though involuntary manslaughter and first-degree homicide both result in the loss of life, they are fundamentally different and must be treated accordingly. This is where the law concerning cities of refuge comes in. Notice the wisdom of God's ways. This is beautiful. Both the mercy and the justice of God are on display in this law. Neither mercy nor justice give way. They are both upheld as weighty matters of the law. On the one hand, these cities of refuge provide a merciful means of protection for accidental killers. I think that's quite obvious, the mercy here. They provide a place for people to run and hide when someone wants them dead, a place of sanctuary. A place of asylum at a time of great sorrow and psychological trauma and dread and danger and guilt and shame. Cities of refuge provide a place to go mercifully. But on the other hand, these cities of refuge provided a perfectly just and a perfectly proportional means of penalty for accidental killers. There is a measure of punishment here. After all, how could life simply go on as usual after the taking of life? In his article about the experience of accidental killers in The Guardian, David Peters identifies himself as being one of those accidental killers. And he notes that accidental killers feel guilt in spite of everyone who might tell them that it wasn't their fault because of a deep in our bones instinct, is how he describes it. A deep in our bones instinct. Even if it was an accident, someone has to pay. Years after my own accident, Peters explains, he had a car crash that resulted in someone dying on a motorcycle. And he says, I bought a motorcycle and I rode it obsessively, reasoning that justice would be served if I crashed and died. Peter's experience bears witness to the fundamental reality that the loss of human life can never be shrugged off. It's just too precious. Even though their crime was not intentional, there were certain consequences that could not be avoided. And so accidental killers were forced into a kind of exile. And exile is a paradigmatic, a quintessential form of punishment in the Bible. Adam and Eve were exiled out of the Garden of Eden, right? Israel was exiled out of the land. When Cain murdered Abel, he experienced exile. He was sent away. And so these accidental killers, although they are protected mercifully, and there's a real concern for equity and proportional, fair treatment, there's also a recognition of the tragedy of the loss of any human life as they're exiles. They're forced to flee their homes and run away. This experience of exile was not intended to last forever. As Moses explains in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy 18, it's important to remember, builds upon what we already hear about in Exodus, which speaks about how a manslayer could run before they entered the land to the horns of the altar at the tabernacle and find refuge there. And then in Numbers 35, builds upon that to talk about cities of refuge. And what Numbers tells us and what Moses is assuming we already know here is that the cities of refuge weren't just any old cities. They weren't just any old towns. They were priestly cities. They were the cities where mediators lived, where judges lived, where teachers of the law lived. They were Levitical towns. Remember, the Levites didn't get any portion in the land, but they had to live somewhere, and so they were given cities, and the cities of refuge were located in Levitical priestly cities. And although accidental killers were banished from their homes for a time, they went to these holy lands that were set apart. Numbers 35:28 says that it was limited. It had an expiration date. Numbers 35:28 says that after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So it wasn't permanent. Even the punishment, it's just beautiful. Even the punishment that we find in this passage ultimately points beyond itself to the redemptive purpose. Even the punishment points beyond itself to the redemptive purpose and the substitutionary provision of God through the death of his Son, who is our great high priest, Jesus Christ, as we learn in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what secret grief and shames you bear. We do bear those, don't we? We have things that we've done. Maybe it's not murder, but we've done things that just, we can't fix ourselves. Just like a life snuffed out. It just, we lost the chance. There's an expiration date on that, beloved. There is an end in sight. Even what we may feel as punishment points beyond itself to a redemptive purpose, to a substitutionary provision of God through the death of His Son, our great High Priest, Jesus. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's what Psalm 2 says. I don't know what you've done, but I know this. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. As those who have found refuge in the Lord Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ has a identity. We have marching orders. As those who have found refuge, the church is called to be a city of refuge. That's who you are, beloved. You are a city of refuge. We are refugees. This is our heritage. This is our identity. Did you know that? You are a refugee. And you know what you get when you put a bunch of refugees together in one place? A refugee camp. This is biblical, mosaic ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. God's people are a refugee camp. When we think about God's people, we think of wonderful pictures, right? Metaphors in Scripture. The church is a bride. The church is a garden. The church is a temple. The church is a kingdom. The church is a refugee camp. And the question is, do we see ourselves in that way? Do we see ourselves? Do we operate as a place where people can run for asylum? Do we see ourselves as an eternal city of refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? Refugees are not the easiest people to be around sometimes. They come with baggage. They've left their homes. They're often traumatized. They are, by definition, running away from something. Running away from a bad situation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be refugees. But this is precisely the kind of people that Jesus welcomes. And He calls us to welcome because this is what we all are, whether we know it or not. It makes me think of, this whole passage has made me think of the description of King David in 1 Samuel 22. Isn't it striking how often the Messiah Himself, the Lord's anointed, David, is on the run? How much of the Psalms are shaped by a refugee theology. He is trying to escape the murderous purposes and intentions of King Saul, who is trying to kill him. And in this context, in 1 Samuel 22, we're told, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Anyone here bitter in soul today? They gathered to him, and he became captain over them. He became the commander over them. That's a good description of what it's like to join the church. To join the church is to join everyone who's in distress and everyone who's in debt and everyone who's bitter in soul, and to gather around Jesus. To like Mary Magdalene, David went into the cave of Adullam, but Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. Jesus punches a hole in the other end of death, and he leads his people out the back end, a better way. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be like. That's how we're supposed to understand ourselves. That's how we're supposed to operate. Lord, have mercy upon us for failing to do that so often. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, because I have seen you do that so often. Notice the expansion, the growth that comes in verses 8 and 9. Just grows. It's more and more beautiful. Notice that in verses 8 and 9, Moses goes on to say that if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, then you shall add three other cities to these three cities of refuge. And the good news is that guess what? The Lord has enlarged the territory of His people. He has expanded our borders beyond all expectation, beyond the land of Canaan, beyond the Euphrates, beyond the great river, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to what? The very ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. In Christ, our borders are boundless. According to verses 8 and 9, when the territory of God's people expands, so must the cities of refuge. You see, God wants all His people to have access to His means of grace, safety, security, assurance, and asylum in Jesus Christ. That's why there are all of these details about measuring distances and adding towns when the territory expands. That's a major emphasis of this passage. Measure it right. Put it in the middle. Make sure it's accessible. The Lord doesn't want anyone to live too far away from a city of refuge. He doesn't want anyone to be too long for anyone, according to verse 6. That's one of the reasons why we are committed to planting as many churches as we can. It's one of the reasons why we're not only committed to renovating our sanctuary and growing deeper here, but also committed to going wide, making the means of grace more and more accessible. Make no mistake, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to say goodbye. It's going to be hard to when our core group goes out and starts worshiping in Winter Garden, it's going to be hard to say goodbye because we love you. And I trust it's not going to be easy for those who go either, but it's going to be worth it because you're going to go out and you're going to be a city of refuge. You're going to be a means of accessibility to the means of grace in a place where it's not already quite as available. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. There are currently 31 PCA churches and 4 mission churches in Central Florida. That's just one PCA church for every 234,571 people. You think that's enough? Here in Central Florida? According to our Presbytery's M&A committee chairman, Jonathan Cully, that's where I'm getting my numbers from. Thanks, Jonathan. Jonathan and the committee oversees our church planting efforts in this region. We would have to plant 164 more churches just to have one church for every 50,000 people. One PCA church for every 50,000 people in Central Florida. We'd have to plant 832 more churches to have one PCA church for every 10,000 people. And then here's a real thought for us. Let's not forget that Central Florida is one of the most churched and evangelized cultures in the world. As poor off as we are, we're one of the richest. We have far more gospel-centered churches here than most other places in the world. Think of all the unreached people groups. Think of the 1040 window. Think of the church in India that our brother and sister Jonathan and Maggie had to leave. This is Jonathan's heart. He's talking at General Assembly, just cries out, you know, we have no idea how much access we have, and yet how much more do we still need here? We need it everywhere, and it would be depressing if the Lord Jesus had not promised us that He will build His church. He will make cities of refuge available, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That brings us to our second main point. In verses 11 through 13, Moses goes on to explain, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Here we discover a basic principle of justice that goes all the way back to what the Lord told Noah after the flood. Remember, God destroys the whole human race except for Noah's family. And that comes in great part in response to violence, ever increasing, escalating cycles of violence. And then when Noah and his family come out of the ark, we hear these words, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's actually, I believe that's the last reference, explicit reference to the image of God in the Old Testament. So the last explicit reference of the image of God in the Old Testament helps us to see that whatever we do to other people, we do to God in effigy. Whatever you do to other people, you do to God in effigy. You open wide your arms to another person, you open wide your arms to the image of God. You close yourself off to other people, you close yourself off to the image of God. And the list could go on because God made man in his own image. Thus, there really should be no debate about the fittingness, the appropriateness, the justice of the death penalty in cases of first-degree murder. There is something deeply twisted and fundamentally unjust about any society in which first-degree murder goes unpunished. And the only appropriate penalty for someone who deliberately takes the life of another human being is the forfeiture of that person's life. Anything less than blood for blood would be a gross miscarriage of justice, and nothing that we find in the New Testament repeals this basic principle. Indeed, nothing underscores the necessity of blood for blood more powerfully than the cross itself. Nothing. According to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus died in the place of a convicted murderer. We know he died in the place of his people, but who was it specifically that was substituted for Jesus and Jesus for him in Mark's gospel? It was for Barabbas, who Mark 15:17 explicitly identifies as a murderer. Jesus died in the place of murderer. Blood for blood. As Jesus not only reveals himself to be the true and better place of refuge, but also the true and better Goel Hadam, the ultimate avenger of blood. Jesus is the ultimate avenger of blood who executes perfect justice, even to the pitiless point of death on the cross. You see this passage that says, your eye shall not pity him. And Jesus' eye, as the not only the place of refuge, but the true executioner of justice, perfect justice. He set his forehead like flint towards Jerusalem, and he not only displayed perfect love, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, but he also displays perfect justice. He doesn't pull any punches on the cross. Here we see the blaze of the diverse wonder of Jesus' glory on full display at the cross. You see, the good news is always better than we think. It's always better than we can ask. Always better than we can imagine. It's not only that God is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. That's true. But it's also that because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, because he absorbs the wrath, he turns away the blow, God is also faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We're used to hearing God's gracious and he's merciful. But did you know that God is also faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? He doesn't scoot justice under the rug when he saves us. And that's what just displays the mind-blowing glory of God in Jesus Christ, that he can hold these things together, that mercy and justice, that truth and compassion can kiss here and embrace upon the cross. And so we should not only sing Amazing Grace, but Amazing Justice. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This brings us to our last point. In verse 14, Moses goes on to say something that might seem a little bit strange. Why does he go here? Why are we ending here? Verse 14, Moses goes on to say, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." But why does Moses insert this law here? As we have seen, this particular section of Deuteronomy appears to be an expanded commentary on the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder. But this law against moving landmarks in verse 4 would appear to fit better somewhere else, right? For example, it would seem like it would find a more fitting home in Moses' expanded commentary on the eighth commandment, which prohibits stealing, moving a landmark. That's kind of like stealing. Or the tenth commandment, which prohibits coveting anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's an act of covetousness. Or the ninth commandment, right? Why is it here, assuming that this interpretation is correct, that the chapters 12 through 26 are an expanded commentary on the Ten Commandments? All this commandment would certainly fit under the eighth or the tenth commandments. I think my hunch is that Moses has placed this here to make us stop and think about the sanctity of human life. Not just in terms of the things that immediately come to mind, like killing someone in a physical and violent way, but in the way that James 4 helps us to think about this. I think James 4 is perfectly in the headspace of Moses when he says in James 4, 1 through 2, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder." You desire and do not have, so you murder. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We may not have any physical blood dripping from our hands, but how often are we guilty of murder and a deeper and far more subtle level in the way that we relate to our material possessions and the material possessions of others in the world? To covet our neighbor's possessions, encroach upon their gifts, move their landmarks, steal their property is precisely the kind of activity that can escalate pretty quickly into physical acts of violence. As the father of two young boys, you know, I've seen this go pretty quick, you know, can move pretty quickly. And in all seriousness, though, just think about the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, which really describes perfectly why this is here. King looks at a man's vineyard and he wants it. His wife tells him, "You got the power to get it." He moves the boundary lines. He takes it from him and he has him killed. That's why I think this rule is here. And so, lest we fool ourselves into thinking that we really aren't all that bad, lest we fool ourselves into thinking that we really are truly pro-life, we should ask ourselves this question: is the way that I think about, use, and relate to the material possessions of this world life-giving, or will it lead in the opposite direction? I think if we're to take time to ask this question with any seriousness, we would quickly see, I know I would, how much I need Christ, not only as my refuge, my blood redeemer, but also as my greatest treasure and my only true and lasting inheritance. How much I need to refocus my desires, my passions, my hot heart. That's a translation of the blood avenger when he's angry about the death of his loved one. He has a hot heart. We all need to focus our hot hearts on the Holy One of Israel, because he has given himself to us as our refuge, as our blood redeemer, having loved you to the end. He gave himself up pitilessly for you on the cross. Let's pray that we would be fixed on that treasure. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for murder. Lord, as Peter preached to the men of Israel, we killed the author of life, and yet you have provided a way for our sin, for our murder to be blotted out, because he has assumed our flesh and blood and spilled it in our place for Barabbases like us. Lord, forgive us for our sins and teach us the way of life. Teach us that you, Lord Jesus, are our life. We pray it in your name. Amen.